God is so good to us, and it's great to be with those that we love, that love Him. And the strength that we get to start out a new week is something that I always look forward to on Sunday, the first day, the Lord's Day, and when we're able to assemble and worship our God. Grateful that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we want you to come back anytime that you can and be with us as we assemble. And if you're a member here, we're thankful that you're here, and hopefully you enjoy fellowship with other saints and learn to be more in tune with what God wants for us in our lives. Jesus was one who talked a lot with individuals about their personal needs. And of course, Jesus was able to meet people's needs in a way that has never been paralleled throughout human history. He was present with people in the hardest times of their lives. And I think one of the most revealing accounts of Jesus helping somebody through a hard time is that of John 11, where we find the death of Jesus' close friend, Lazarus. In the past 45 years or so, we've come up with five stages of grief that people typically go through when something traumatic happens. Maybe they lose a loved one, or somebody moves away, or they get some bad news. And so our modern science of psychology, just within the last, you know, few decades, has kind of set these out and articulated these different stages of grief that somebody goes through. But you know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9, that there is no new thing under the sun, and man is basically the same that he has always been. We still drink the same water that Adam drank. We still breathe the same air that Adam breathed, though it might be a little more polluted. But we still basically have the same needs and are basically psychologically, fundamentally the same as we've always been as mankind. And in John chapter 11, we find actually the five typical stages of grief that Jesus experienced, and especially his friends, Mary and Martha, experienced at the death of Lazarus, their brother. The first one we see there in John 11 is denial. You know, the messenger comes from Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And the messenger tells Jesus that Lazarus is sick. And then apparently during the traveling, Lazarus died. And so the message basically becomes, Lazarus is asleep. He's sleeping. He's dead. And the first stage is denial. That is where somebody says, this can't be happening to me. And you know, when Jesus tells the disciples whom he is with in John 11, verse 11, he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Well, that doesn't really sink in. They think that he's just sleeping in the regular sense of the term. You know, a lot of times in the New Testament, the word sleep refers to the death of a faithful child of God. In fact, our English word cemetery comes from a root which means a sleeping place. And so they tend to take this in a way that he's actually just sleeping rather than the fact that he's actually died. And so they say in verse 12 of John 11, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well again. But Jesus then has to come out plainly in verse 14 and tell them, Lazarus is dead. You see, we tend to interpret things that happen to us in life according to what we perceive as reality. And so if something doesn't fit with the way that we perceive reality, the first thing we want to do is try to reject that. You remember later on in this gospel account, in John 13, they're talking about who's going to betray Jesus. Jesus plainly said to them, one of you shall betray me. And they're asking among themselves, who's this going to be? Peter asks, is it I? And Jesus says, it's the one to whom I dip the sop and hand it to. And he dips the sop and he hands it to Judas Iscariot. And then he says to Judas, what that thou doest, do quickly. Well, to us, knowing what Judas was going to do, That seems like a pretty obvious sign that Judas is going to betray Jesus, that all of the disciples should have grasped that. You know what the Bible says there in John 13? It says the disciples did not know why he said that. They thought that maybe because Judas had the bag, that he would buy things for the feast, or maybe he would give to the poor. They didn't know why he said, "That thou doest do quickly." You see, they were not prepared in their minds to accept the fact that Judas would actually betray Jesus and Jesus would die on the cross. That didn't fit with their reality. Well, many times when bad news happens to us, the first thing we want to say is, this is a dream, this is not happening. We want to think of some other explanation to try to fit this in other than the one that has just been told to us. And so this is what happens with Jesus' disciples. At first, they can't really grasp this idea that Lazarus has died. And then the second stage is anger. That is, we say, why me? Why is this happening to me? And this doesn't seem fair. Other people don't have to go through this. Now, when Jesus, after waiting 2 days, goes to Bethany, to the house of Mary and Martha, where they're grieving over the loss of their brother Lazarus, in verse 21, the news is told to Martha. She steps out discreetly from the house and she goes to meet Jesus outside of the house. And she comes to him and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Can you see that there's some bitterness in her voice? Now, I don't know if she's outwardly really rebuking our Lord. Maybe she is. Maybe she's just expressing her anger at him. Or maybe it's more in the sense of regret. She's just regretting the fact that he was not there. "Lord, if you'd only been here, he would have survived. He would not have died." But in either way, she's expressing some frustration, some regret. She's not happy about what's happened. And you know, later on, when Mary comes to Jesus, she falls down at his feet. That is, her anger just cripples her. She falls down at his feet in verse 32, and she says basically the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So perhaps they had been expressing their anger to one another in those same terms, because they use both of the same terms, the same phrase, when they express their anger to Jesus. The third stage of grief is bargaining. That's where we promise that we're going to do something. We begin to negotiate or try to say, "God, if you will just do this, I promise to do whatever. If you'll take this back, or if you'll heal me, or if you'll do this or do that, then I promise that I will do whatever." Well, we find that Martha, when she's talking with Jesus in John 11, says in verse 22, "But now I know that whatever you ask, even now, whatever you ask of God, God will give it you." And so she has expressed this idea that, "Jesus, even if you ask God now, maybe you can ask him to do something and God will do something for Lazarus." Now, I think that she had some hope, obviously. That's why she's saying this. But I don't know how strong her faith is in this statement that she makes, because if you compare what she says here to what you find in verse 39, when Jesus goes to take away the stone that's rolled in front of the grave of Lazarus, she strongly objects. She says, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days." So what does that show you about this request that she made earlier on here in verse 22? Maybe she didn't have as much faith in it as she seems to. Maybe it's kind of like sometimes we give a prayer to God, "Please just do this," and you, in the back of your mind, have this thought that nothing's going to work out, nothing's going to happen, but you are just throwing up a last prayer hope. And I think this is maybe what Martha's doing. You know, "Even now, Jesus, if you ask something, maybe something can be done for my brother." And then we move from bargaining into depression. In verse 20, when it's told Mary and Martha that Jesus is there to meet them, Martha, as we mentioned, she leaves discreetly. She gets up, not in much of a hurry, and leaves the house. But we find in verse 20 of John 11 that Mary sat in the house alone. Do you see, when you read verse 20 there of John 11, do you see the depression? She sat in the house. You know, there's a time for us to get up and move. There's also times in our lives when it's good for us to sit and be still. And Mary sits and she does not go to see the Lord. Maybe she's just that depressed. You remember on another occasion where Jesus was with them, Mary was listening to Jesus speak, and Martha was preparing the meal. And Martha was getting angry that Mary was not helping her prepare the meal. And so finally she comes to Jesus and she says, "Lord, tell my sister to help me make the meal." And Jesus gives a soft reproof to her. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled over many things, and Mary has chosen a good part. And that which she's chosen won't be taken away from her." You know, she's chosen the better part. The better thing to do right now is to listen to my teaching. Well, if Mary had chosen the better thing to do on that occasion, I kind of wonder if perhaps Martha had chosen the better thing to do on this occasion. You see, it's possible for us to become so crippled and so distraught, so stunned by the affliction that happens to us, whether it's news that the doctor gives us, whether it's an accident that we've gone through, whether it's the loss of a loved one, that all we do is just shut down. And we become depressed, and we stay in that depressed state a long time. We don't get up and do anything. We've basically just shut down. And because Mary sat in the house, she did not hear what Martha heard. Martha went out to see Jesus, and Jesus said in verse 35, "I am the resurrection and the life." She missed this great declaration and this great promise of Jesus because she sat there in the house. In verse 33, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping," she finally comes out, and she doesn't leave in a discreet manner. I mean, she gets up and she leaves quickly, and all of the Jews with her that are sitting in the house said she's gone to go to the tomb. She comes and throws herself at the feet of Jesus. She's weeping, and the Jews come with her because they figure she doesn't need to be alone at this time. They come with her weeping. And then it says that Jesus groaned in spirit and he was troubled. He was troubled at their confusion and at their heartache. And the word here that we have for her weeping is weeping. It's a loud wailing. It's different from the verse that we find in verse 35 where Jesus shed silent tears. What we find here is this loud wailing that Mary engages in. And so she's upset. And because these mourners are with her engaged in the sorrow and confusion, it causes Jesus this deep emotion. It says that he groaned. He makes this noise that's not really articulate. He groans in spirit. He's deeply troubled because of what is going on here. And so there's this depression. And then we see also, finally, the fifth stage, acceptance. That's where you say, okay, I can accept this. I know that this has happened and I need to move on with my life. I need to just accept this as part of the facts of reality. And Martha said in verse 24 to Jesus, after she had talked with him a little while, she says, "I know that Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." I think Bobby was talking in our Bible class about how when a loved one dies that's in the Lord, there is a comfort there, isn't there? That you're going to see them again. And this is basically what Martha does. She says, "I know he's going to be raised in the resurrection at the last day." You know, that's right after Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." See, Jesus was, yes, it is true that he's going to raise all men one day. But he was able to raise Lazarus that very day. And she comes to accept this, and it's an acceptance, and she makes her peace with it. But don't you find in this statement, "I know that he's going to raise in the last day," maybe a twinge of sadness? And I think that maybe this is true with all of us, that the time that we have with our loved ones here on earth, we prize maybe too highly. That is, we prize it more highly and we value it greater than the time that we will be together forever after the resurrection. You know that's not true. You know that the time that you spent with loved ones that are in Christ, the joy that you have will reach its climax, not here in this life, but in the life to come. When you're reunited with God and with your loved ones, and you can be there for eternity where there's no more death or pain or sorrow or crying? Imagine being in a place where there's no more crying, where we don't have to experience life that way or express our frustrations in that way, where we're with our loved ones and with God forever. You see, that's when it's going to reach its climax. And so let's not just settle on the fact that we're going to be resurrected one day and that kind of just be something we have to settle for. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the great Christian hope. And so that is the climax that we're looking forward to in the future. Now, after these stages of grief, I want to look at the way in which Jesus helped them. He was present with these dear friends of his, Mary and Martha, through this whole situation of their brother dying. How did Jesus help? How did our Lord help them to cope with this tragedy that had happened? Well, the first thing Jesus did is he was real. John 11:35, the shortest verse in our English Bibles, says Jesus wept. Now, there's more to that verse than just it being the shortest verse that you can memorize in Bible class, right? There's something more to that verse that shows us that there is a human side to Jesus here, that he felt this human emotion. You know, the book of John is a book that emphasizes the deity of Christ. It starts out by saying, in the beginning, the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It emphasizes his deity. At the end, in John chapter 20, it says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, verses 30 and 31, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John, throughout this book, is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is God. But you know, he does not lose sight of this fact. Jesus was also man. And he expressed his emotion in a very human way here. Jesus was real. He felt the need to be human in his emotions regarding this incident. And not being fake or anything like that, not putting on a show, but you know, we can be real with people. In the church, we need to have people that we can be real with, that we can talk to about our problems and about our struggles. As Christians, we are not just people that, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I'm immune to every problem in life. We still have problems that we need to help one another out with. And so Jesus was very real here. Secondly, he was quiet. When Martha and Mary come to him and they vent their frustration, they say their piece. They said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Do you ever see Jesus responding back to that with a rebuke? I don't read that in this account, do you? So our Lord was quiet. That is, he allowed them to vent their frustrations, and he was still there, he was still present, he was still their friend. And sometimes we need that as Christians, don't we? We need somebody that's just going to be able to listen to us and not going to throw a quick judgment back upon us because we're frustrated or we have doubts or we even question God sometimes. Jesus was quiet. Sometimes in trying to help people and visiting people that have gone through tragedy, I've always felt like, what exactly should I say? Should I say this or should I say that? You know what, many times is the case, my presence speaks more than anything I'm going to say. It's not a certain formula that I have to say this or that, but if I'm just there, if I'm just present, and even if I'm quiet, if I'm just there with people, that helps. And so Jesus was quiet. Now, you know, I can't answer everybody's questions. You know, when somebody is grieving and they say, why would God do this? And why would God choose to take this away from me? Or you know, where was God when all this happened? Or how can I move on from this? You know, I can maybe give some pointers here or there, some guesses, some reasons, but really, I can't answer everybody's questions when they have tragedy. But you know, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus could have done that, couldn't he? He had all the knowledge. He could have told them. In fact, if you go back to verse 4 here, Jesus said the reason that Lazarus died was not so that he would die and never come back to earth, but so that God would be glorified. Jesus could have told Martha that, couldn't he? He could have said, well, this is for the glory of God. He could have pointed out very well, very articulately, better than anybody else could, what the plan of the Father was. He could have said that though your brother is dead, his death and resurrection are going to support the cause that's going to bring everlasting life to untold millions. He could have told him that. But did he? He didn't. And so that shows me this, that though somebody might ask a lot of questions and question God and doubt when they're going through tragedy, I don't have to have all the answers. In fact, even if I do have some answers, a theological answer does not take away the practical suffering that somebody is going through in their life, does it? And so Jesus didn't answer them. He didn't give some retort. He was simply there supporting them. He was quiet. He was present. Thirdly, he was supportive. In verses 31 and 34, we find that Jesus, you know, comes to the tomb. The Jews show their love and support. They're there at the house with Mary and Martha, with the two sisters. They show genuine concern. When Mary leaves abruptly, the Jews thought she was going to the tomb, and they thought she doesn't need to be alone at this dark hour going to her brother's tomb. Let's get up and go with her. And so they follow her, and Jesus is there. So he is supportive. He's supporting them in their hardship. And then, last of all, he was available. You notice after all this happens, even after he raises Lazarus from the dead, in John chapter 12, if you turn over to the next chapter in the Bible here, we have this later occasion. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was with, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. You'll find in verse 3, Mary taking a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointing Jesus' feet for his burial. And so Jesus comes back and he visits them even after this. Now I know that when somebody loses a loved one, we can't do what Jesus did in raising that person from the dead. But we can be available, can't we? You know, sometimes the time when people really need us the most is the time that we stop coming. You know, after somebody dies, you know, we're there for the funeral, and that's good. But you know, really, sometimes the time people need us the most is maybe a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks after that. That is where the shock is worn off, and the grief really begins to set in. And so we need to call them on the phone or give them a card or stop by and say, how are you doing? And just maybe even try to take their mind off of it. And so sometimes we stop when the funeral's over. We think, okay, that's done. And I've been guilty of this too. I haven't visited people in the weeks right following the funeral. Maybe I get busy with other things. But you know, we all can be more available to one another as Christians, can't we? At crucial times in our life, and even times after the official grieving process has ended, be available. Jesus came back to Bethany to be with his friends, to visit them again. And he enjoys his time he spends there. And Mary even anoints his body for his burial. You see, as friends, as fellow Christians, we're there for one another. Jesus was there for them when their brother Lazarus died. Mary is here for Jesus when he is facing these final days of his life. 6 days before the Passover, and of course during the Passover, is when all of this stuff's going to happen with Jesus being betrayed and crucified. And so they're there for each other. Well, that's how we should be as Christians. Jesus was there. He wept with those who weep. He was real. He was quiet. He was supportive. He was available. Romans 12, verse 15 says that we as Christians need to do this as well. We are the body of Christ, are we not? We're the church, his body. We're the embodiment of Jesus Christ on the earth. And though we don't work miracles like Jesus, though we don't have divine inspiration from God like Jesus had, we can do all these things that I listed that Jesus did, can't we? For people that are grieving, that are going through hard times. Romans 12 is a chapter that talks about all the members. It says in verses 4 and 5 that we, being many members, are one body. All members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So, you know, maybe there are some people in the church that you do not connect with as well as other people. But hopefully there are some people there that can help you, that can be that part of the body that will reach out to you, and that you can help them as well. We are bound together as a body is. We're this living organism. And so when Romans 12 says we are one body and many members, then it goes on in verse 15 and says, you rejoice with them that do rejoice, and you weep with them that weep. Christ wants his church, his body, to be a growing organism. You know, we talk about the church being an institution, and it is. It is a kingdom. Jesus did say, I will build my church. It's talked about as being an organization, but it's also talked about as being a body, a living organism. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible says about the church that speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The church is a body that helps grow each one of its members. Now, maybe some people look at the church as a bunch of listless people that just come here and attend formulaic services that don't really express any trouble that they're going through in life. I know that there's some people that the church is far from the dynamic, growth-producing body that it's pictured as in Ephesians 4. I hope that we at Flatwoods are moving towards that end. I think we're a friendly congregation. I think that we can do better, don't you? We can do better at being this body that stimulates itself, that grows, that heals itself when there's troubles and heartaches in life, that we're there and we're helping to heal one another. And if somebody else is added to our number, hopefully we do the same with them. Hopefully we supply them with the same growth and the same help that we supply people that have been members for years. Turn with one passage with me before we stop. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Have you ever seen somebody that you study the Bible with and they obey the gospel? They're baptized, they obey the gospel, and they attend for a few weeks, and then they are not seen of again. And maybe a few months later, we say, where was that person? You remember that person? Oh, yeah, I don't know where he is. Well, I think it's absolutely crucial that after somebody's baptized, that they find a part in this growing body of Christ, that they find a few people in the church that they can really connect with outside of just Sunday and Wednesdays. I'm talking about outside of, you know, our regular worship time, maybe on a weekly basis, or somebody that they see outside of our regular worship times that they can really connect with. Notice Acts 2:41, the early church. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now these new Christians are added, and how do they behave? Do they just show up on Sunday and see people then? Or are they involved with one another in a daily walk of life? Well, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Fellowship there is this partnership. It's koinonia. That is, we are partners together. We are helping one another. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All that believed were together, had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If we want this congregation to grow, we not only have to be evangelistic in getting people to obey the gospel, once they do obey the gospel, they have to be assimilated as part of the body. They have to be part of us on a daily basis. They have to be shown some nurture, don't they? They have to know that we really care about them, and vice versa. And so the church has the greatest potential in all of society to be a healing community that can help people through their problems in life, their tragedies, their daily problems. The church is there. I'm reminded of the funny church sign that says, "Don't let worry kill you, let the church help," right? Well, we should help one another, not kill each other, but we should help one another out through the problems of life and try to be closer to one another that way. Jesus came for healing, didn't he? And that's what attracted people to Jesus. You see, the Pharisees knew a lot of Bible. They could quote the Bible, and they could show people the laws God had given. And they were quick to throw those laws out there. But you know, the sinners really didn't want to be around the Pharisees. What attracted people to Jesus that was different about him that the Pharisees didn't have? Jesus came to help people. He came to heal people. In Mark 2, verse 17, Jesus, when he was criticized by the Pharisees for eating with publicans and sinners, he said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you're here this morning and your life is filled with sin and you're sin sick, we're looking for you. We want to help you and we want you to help us. We're not here as a group of people that's pretending to be perfect. We are people that are forgiven, that are working on our problems, that are working to be closer to Christ and get sin out of our lives. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 26, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Healing is available. Now, there's some difficult things you've got to do. That doesn't mean that we're not going to expect you to repent of sins, because that's what God expects. But if you're hurting in life, if you're dealing with sin, what better place to come to than the Lord's body, the church? Because that's what we're here to do. We're here to help one another out, to heal one another's wounds through Jesus Christ. What you need to do in order to become a Christian is very simple. You have to believe the gospel, John 8, 24. Repent or turn from your sins, Acts 2, 38. Confess Christ before men, Romans 10, 10 says, "With the mouth confession is made to salvation." And then be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. 1 Peter 3, 21 says, "Baptism doth also now save us." And so if you obey the Lord through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you'll be added to his body. You can be part of this healing community. And once you've done those first things, if you ever fall away and you need to come back, we're here for you. We're here to help you out. Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life," Revelation 2, verse 10. And so if you've been unfaithful and you need to come back and you need the prayers of your brethren, why not come? Make things right between you and your God, while together we stand and while we sing.
Have thine own way.